Open your Bibles, please, this morning to the passage that was just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we are going to be, our text today is verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I heard a story on the radio this week about a man who found some eggs in the woods. And not knowing what kind of eggs they were, I think he assumed they were birds' eggs of some sort. He brought them home, and I guess apparently there are certain chickens that will just sit on any egg. And so he brought them in and just put them in his chicken coop. And these chickens hatched these eggs for him. And when the eggs hatched, what the man found was ducklings, little ducklings. And he was so excited. He was so happy. He was just completely delighted. And he loved these little ducks, and he took care of them. And they followed him around, you know, and they just became his friends, and they began to grow. And soon they took up residence outside near his house in a small pond. But one day the man looked outside his window and saw that all the ducks were distracted by something. He looked out and he saw them all looking up into the sky, and they looked agitated. And so he went outside and he looked up too, and he saw why other ducks were flying overhead, beginning their migrations. And his ducks wanted to join them. An inner instinct, an upward calling had been triggered in their little duck bodies. But the man loved his ducks. He loved his ducks, and he didn't want to see them go. And so he devised a plan to keep them from leaving. And so this is what he did. He began to overfeed them. And soon, they'd become so dependent and so contented with the new arrangement that they forgot all about their inner instinct, and they stifled their upward calling, and those overfed ducks lost their urge to take to the skies. I like the way my study Bible describes the opening of chapter 3, verses 1. This is what it says about chapter 3. It says, after two rapturous passages dealing with the spiritual wisdom of God, Christ, and the Spirit, it says, chapter 3 brings us down with a thud to the spectacle of human folly. This is promising to be exciting stuff. This chapter is a downer. It's saying, how do we know? Well, I'll tell you, anytime you have a bunch of exciting words and good stuff and encouraging words, and then the very next sentence starts with, but, that's a clue. That's a clue that you're about to bottom out and say goodbye to all the warm fuzzies. It's usually a signal that an exemption is coming, or a catch, or some problem is about to be disclosed. And Paul doesn't disappoint. After the exciting news of all that God has waiting for us to discover in his opened, revealed mind, as we talked about last week, after all that he's talked about all we have to enjoy, the promises to look forward to, the riches of his word, after feeling that inner instinct and hearing that upward call to take to the skies, Paul says this church in Corinth is still grounded. It isn't there yet. They're not ready. Because why? Why does it say? Because, as G. Campbell Morgan puts it, they were in a condition of arrested development. And that always means failure to function according to intention. Arrested development. They were made to fly, but they'd stifled their urge to take to the skies. Arrested development. Look with me at verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, the first thing Paul says here to the church in Corinth is not a rebuke. This very first part, it's not actually a rebuke. It's just a fact. And it's a fact, it's a reality that's true for any new believer in Jesus Christ, because anytime there's a birth, whether it's a natural birth or a spiritual birth, being born again, the result of that birth is always a baby. It's not a full-grown adult, it's a baby. That's the result of a birth. And it's an infant. And so, you know, when you have an immature human being, you know, one is immature in a physical sense, and the other is in a spiritual sense immature, but both are completely normal in their immaturity. And so the word Paul uses here in verse 1 to describe the brand new church made up of newborn Christians that he planted in Corinth back when he first arrived there, as we read about in the book of Acts, is the word carnal. The ESV version that I was reading from has it as people of the flesh, which Paul contrasts with spiritual people, mature Christians. And so it's important to first understand that Paul isn't rebuking them yet. This part isn't a rebuke. He's not saying they're unsaved either. I want to just clarify that. He calls them people of the flesh, not because they don't have the Holy Spirit inside them, but simply because we don't change overnight when we come to Jesus. Just like a baby doesn't change overnight into a nuclear physicist or a trader on the floor of the New York Stock Exchange. These things take time, right? They take time. Now, it's true that our standing changes. We talked about this several times. The moment we put our trust in Jesus, the moment we say, I'm with him, God instantly transfers your sin, all you've done in the past, all you're living in right now, and all the sin you'll ever commit, he transfers all of that instantly, the entire body of that sin over onto Jesus and counts it as having been paid for on the cross for you. And in that same moment you say, I'm with him, in that instant and for all time, you're made good enough for God. Because all the goodness and perfection and success of Jesus is transferred onto you, and God counts it as having always belonged to you. And so, yes, your standing does change instantly the moment you're born again. But not your state. And we said your state, when we talk about that, we're talking about your behavior. The you are here status of your spiritual maturity. It takes time to grow, just like a baby takes time to grow. And we don't change overnight. Many of our hurts, our habits, and our hang-ups have to be worked through and overcome with time and with prayer and trust and the support of other believers, which is now possible as it never was before. Now, because now we've been what? We've been given a desire to be like Jesus. And because we've been given the Holy Spirit power to become like Jesus. And because we've been placed in a body of believers who are to us the ongoing incarnation of Jesus. But it takes time. It takes time. And so Paul says in verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready. But I fed you with milk, he says, not solid food, because that's what newborns need. That's what newborns need. If you've ever tried feeding a newborn or an infant anything more than milk, you know what happens. I've had stuff spit all over me. I tried to give them pizza once. It didn't work. They need milk. They need the gospel basics. They need the word of the cross. But then he says, and immediately the tone changes, he says, and even now you're not ready. Verse 3, for you are still of the flesh. You're still of the flesh. Even now, he says, still you're not ready. And it's a forceful way he says it. Sometimes it's hard to tell. If it wasn't for that word still, we might not catch it. It's hard to tell in the English. But it's an expression that is meant to emphasize the shocking inappropriateness of the fact that after all this time, nothing about them has changed. They've been given every opportunity, but nothing has changed. It's sort of like what happened to me Friday night on my way home to Weaverville. It was raining pretty hard, as some of you remember, and I got a text from Esther up in Weaverville saying, drive carefully, it's raining. And I thought, sure, careful is my middle name. So then I proceeded to drive just as I normally drive. And if Esther had been sitting next to me in the truck, I'm sure she would have looked over at me and said, still? After what I just told you, you're still going to drive fast? But everything was fine. Everything was fine. And then it started raining harder, but I plowed on ahead until I came to a wreck on Buckhorn. Two cars, one flipped and smashed completely upside down. The other one was way off in a ditch. I shook my head as I went by, and I proceeded to pass another car as soon as I was by. And if Esther had been sitting next to me in the truck, I'm sure she would have looked over at me and said, still? You still haven't learned yet? You're still going to drive fast. But everything was fine. Everything was fine. And then I came on to a minivan that was kind of limping along about 20 miles an hour slower than the rest of traffic. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. I'm starving. I want to get home for dinner. And I didn't tailgate. I pulled back a little bit. You know, I respected, you know, the distance there. But I think they sensed my impatience. And so eventually they pulled over. And I was like, finally. And I gunned it and I was back on my way. And if Esther had been in the car, I'm sure she would have punched me in the shoulder and said, are you kidding me right now still? You aren't getting the message. You're still going to drive fast. But everything was fine. Until about 30 seconds later. About 30 seconds later, I topped over a hill, and all of a sudden, I was going sideways. And I was hydroplaning. I think the truck downshifted or something, and then I had the trailer, and it was like, the trailer's fine, Rich, don't worry. And I was hydroplaning sideways, and I said, "Help me, Jesus!" And he could have said, "Still?" But he didn't. He helped me. And it was really scary because I was going sideways, and I went this way, and then I was sliding this way, and then I went this way, and then I gradually got it straightened out and pulled over. And if Esther had been in the car, she wouldn't have had to say a word because I was listening now. But that's the kind of situation we find being revealed here, the kind of stubborn, unchanging stuckness in this Corinthian church, that they've had all this time, and they've had all the means, and they've had all the incentive to change their habits and their behavior and their ways, and the way they're functioning. But despite it all, they're still of the flesh. They're still of the flesh. That's the first thing we find. If you're taking notes this morning, they're still of the flesh. Still. They still haven't grown up. Here in verse 3 of our text, Paul uses the very same word for a second time in as many verses, the word for carnal or of the flesh to describe the Corinthian Christians. And Paul's not talking about their physical skin or their muscle tissue. When we talk about the flesh, we're not talking about this, okay? Because some of you maybe you're confused about that. It's not saying there's anything negative or wrong with our physical bodies. The Bible doesn't teach that. Instead, it's a broad reference to the sinful element in man's nature by reason of his descent from Adam. He's talking about the sinful element in man's nature that is at odds with God's law and character. And he's saying that's still being displayed in them. And as we said before, his first use of the word to describe them as carnal had no real sense of blame about it. It was, you know, because that's normal for babies to act immature. Leon Morris says it's inevitable that those who have just been won for Christ should be babes in Christ. They can't yet be mature. At that point, they've only just crossed the threshold of new life. But now, by this time, Paul is saying, things should be different. By this time, I should be able to speak to you about all the nuanced harmonies and rhythms and rich textures of the gospel and our inheritance in Christ still waiting to be discovered and appropriated, and yet still I'm unable. And to drive the point home, he describes them as carnal a second time, only this time with an added twist. There's an added twist. You can't see it in English, but in the Greek, the ending of the word is slightly changed. And it's the difference between saying fleshy and fleshly. It's a subtle difference, but the first one means more of being of the flesh through and through, as someone who has just recently crossed the threshold of faith will be. Someone who is still very, very of the world in their thinking and in their habits. But fleshly means something that is still at odds with God's character, something still characterized and influenced by the flesh in a way that the sense is it should not be. And here there is the note of blame. Why? Because the mature believer is characterized by the Spirit, not the flesh. The spiritual person is a person in harmony with God's law and God's character. A babe, said Pastor A.B. Simpson, is a very beautiful thing in its time and place, but a very ridiculous thing when dressed in an old man's clothes and rendered preposterous and absurd by an old man's years. It is one thing to be a babe, it is another thing to be a dwarf. The church is full of dwarfed Christians today, he says, and the result is childish infirmities, childish follies, the disposition to fight or the disposition to play, and the lack of suitable earnestness and power. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Aren't you glad? What are the characteristics of a baby, asks Alan Redpath. In the first place, he is absolutely dependent upon other people. He cannot walk. He has to be held up. He cannot feed himself. Another has to feed him. And so he is only happy, really, when he is at the center of interest, is what he says. What are the implications of what Redpath and Simpson and Paul are saying here? These are the implications. This is what he's implying. He's saying that spiritual persons, mature Christians, are those who have gone from being dependent to not just being independent, but being intentionally dependable for other people. That's what a mature Christian looks like. Someone who's intentionally dependable for other people. They go from having to always be held up and supported to being strong enough to support themselves and even others. They go from needing to be spoon-fed the truth of God's word to being capable of understanding it on their own and even feeding others. Even feeding others. Listen, as much as I like you, you can't just depend on me to feed you once a week, and I think you know that. You can't just depend on me one day a week to give you what you need to sustain you spiritually, and I think you know that. I know it's a lot easier in one sense to grow contented with just showing up and letting someone else do the work for you, but on the other hand, it's awfully hard to grow up when you only eat once a week. It'll stunt your growth. It'll stifle your upward calling to take to the skies. And as much as I may like feeling needed, it really does great things for my ego. As much as I may like feeling needed, my desire has to be for you to surpass me in knowledge and maturity and good works. I can't have you dependent on me. My goal is to make you mature so that you can have other people dependent on you and spread it on. And that means pushing you, not out of the church, but into the Word. Not out of your godly Sunday routine, but out of your weekday comfort zones. It means pushing you out of your nest, out past me and closer to Christ. It means nudging you closer and closer to whatever the next try your wings moment looks like in obedience to God to make you like His Son. Because each time we back away from the edge, each time we back away from that next step of scary trust, God still loves us. But we stifle our spiritual growth and instead foster our fleshly growth. There's really no such thing as standing still. You're growing one way or another. Verse 3, for you are still in the flesh, Paul says to the Corinthian believers. For you are still in the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? In a human way. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? If the first part of our text today was a spiritual diagnosis of a carnal, fleshly faith, here are a couple of the telltale symptoms to back up that diagnosis. Jealousy and strife, he says. Jealousy and strife. The first word is often translated as zeal in a positive context, and the same word in an unfavorable context is translated jealousy. It's interesting. It carries the idea of an internal heat, right? An internal passion of some sort that can be turned in one of two directions. And when it's directed in a negative way, in an immature way, in an unjust way, or a self-serving way, it often manifests as strife, which is usually a verbal venting of that inner turmoil. That's not a pretty thing. If you're displaying these symptoms, Paul repeats, doesn't it prove the diagnosis of a fleshly life? And then he adds this interesting note to further define fleshly living. What did we say? Verse 3, he says, you are behaving only in a human way. Are you not being merely human? He says, merely human. To be fleshly is to behave in a human way, Paul says. Behave in a human way. It means to be merely human. And that's the second way Paul describes the church in Corinth, if you're taking notes. The first was, you're still of the flesh. And now the second, you're merely human. Merely human. And the way he says this is interesting. He says they're behaving in a human way. He says that in verse 3. And that backs up our earlier assertion that the problem Paul is addressing in our text today is behavior, not belief. He's not questioning whether or not they're saved. He's talking about their behavior, the state of their sanctification and not the standing of their salvation. And that same word for behave is actually used in a lot of places in the New Testament, and it actually means to walk, to behave. It actually means to walk, and Paul doesn't mean it literally, but figuratively, as in the whole round of activities of the individual life. So that elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that very same word used here for behave used this way. Christians are instructed to walk in the newness of life, Romans 6:4. After the Spirit, Romans 8:4. To walk in honesty, Romans 13:13. To walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. To walk in good works, Ephesians 2:10. to walk in love, Ephesians 5, 2, to walk in wisdom, Colossians 4, 5, to walk in truth, 2 John 4, to walk after the commandments of the Lord, 2 John 4, 6. And yet, how are the Corinthian Christians walking? In jealousy and strife. It says here, which Paul sums up as only human, as a merely human way of walking. So that twice in as many verses, Paul has used the word human in an extremely negative sense. Maybe that's offensive to you. He's saying, why does he do that? What does he mean by calling us merely human, as if that's a bad thing? One thing I think he means is that by getting caught up in the hero worship of leadership, the church in Corinth has been divided by setting their sights on people rather than God. It's an easy thing to do. They've elevated what is human to such a high degree that they've lost sight of the only thing that can ever really unite, change, and lead humanity in a meaningful and lasting way. The God who made humanity and the Messiah who came to save it. They've lost sight of that. It's not that Paul's somehow against humanity or that there's something inherently wrong with being human. The incarnation of God in Christ shuts the door to that idea. He was completely human, 100%, at the same time as being completely God. So we can't say there's something wrong with being physically human. There's nothing sinful about it. Instead, what Paul refers to in a clearly negative sense is any notion or elevation of a humanity that's disconnected from God. Whether that be a fleshly elevation of human leadership within the church in a way that de-emphasizes God's role as the true leader, or whether that be a fleshly humanistic elevation of man as the measure of all things and a law unto himself that we see outside the church in the wisdom of the world. Either kind of elevation of humanity without God is a foolish one. Either kind of humanity like that is a negative one. So that this passage actually serves to reveal that the whole world is engaged in struggles of allegiance. It's not just going on within the church. The whole world is in struggles of allegiance. The whole world is caught up in party cries. On the one hand, we have the church, those already in Christ, for whom Paul says this sort of struggle is godless foolishness. And Paul says this because, as we've already been told in chapter 1, verse 13, Christ is not divided. So we've already talked about how all Christians are connected in Christ like branches are in a tree, like an arm is in the body. The sap of the Spirit flows through every branch. The blood of Christ flows through every vein. And so it's foolishness for those within the church to put so much of their self-identity in one leader over another. It's like insisting we lop off one arm in favor of the other because we all have our identity from Christ. We don't need to sacrifice one for the other. If we're in Christ, we get both arms. We get both. We'll talk about that later in chapter 4. If you have Christ, you have it all. And so for those already in Christ, Paul says this struggle for allegiance is foolishness. It's foolishness. But on the other hand, for the unbeliever, for that person who still stands outside the faith, outside of Christ, this passage is a reminder that there is another prior choice of allegiance that is not foolishness at all, but is actually of utmost importance. Because when it comes down to it, every person chooses to be human after the model of the world or to be human after the model we have in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was the most human who ever lived. He was the most, I don't know if you've thought about that. Jesus was the most human being who ever lived. Jesus was the most human who ever lived because he alone lived out the entirety of his life according to the purpose and design of God without deviating once from his will. Without once stifling the upward calling of his Father. Jesus did what Adam failed to do because Adam, the first man, just like the Corinthian believers after him, fell into a condition of arrested development. And that always means failure to function according to intention. But Jesus was the most human being to ever live because he was the first and only one of us to function exactly as we were always intended by God to function. And so Jesus accomplished what Adam failed to accomplish. He lived as we were meant to live, and by doing so, he reset what it means to be human. But whenever humanity tries to live life without God, it is aligning itself behind Adam in opposition to God. It is mistakenly looking to Adam as the definition of what it means to be truly human instead of Christ. You want proof? We give it away all the time in the things we say. Maybe not you, but you hear it all the time in the things people say. What do we say? What's the proof that we've aligned ourselves behind Adam and not Christ as a model of humanity? We say things like, hey, I'm only human. I'm only human. Or when we say, hey, it's only natural. That's us convinced that Adam's humanity is normal. That's us convinced that it's natural, that it's okay. What a humanity aligned behind Adam doesn't realize is that they are putting their hope in a failed leader, a failed representative, a failed model, a failed wisdom. And it is this failure to live according to the intention and design of God that makes Adam's humanity unnatural, corrupted, stifled, dead. The humanity of Adam, disconnected from God, is nakedness covered by a fig leaf. It's a beautiful landfill. It's gold foil on a perishing pear. It's the greatest of all foolishness. And what did it take for Adam and Eve to walk away from that failure? What did it take for humanity to walk away alive from its greatest failure and fall? What did it take? It took the grace of God. The only reason there are men and women still alive today who are alive to challenge and mock God and call what God says foolishness is because once upon a time, back in a garden, God so loved the world that he removed the pitiful fig leaf cover-up for human failure and replaced it with the skins of an animal that had to die for them to be without shame. Their failure was covered by its blood. And even that covering wouldn't last forever, but God promised it would do for now until he could send something better, someone better whose blood could cover their failure for all eternity, and his name was Jesus. And he came to earth, God himself, in human flesh, vulnerable, killable, exposed to every trauma and pain we have ever faced, and more. And he lived the fully human life in connection to God the Father that Adam failed to live, the life that you have failed to live, and you have failed to live, and you have failed to live, and I failed to live. And he died for us. He let himself be killed so that the blood of his perfect life could spill out and cover our shame, and so that his death might keep us from having to face the pent-up wrath of God held back like a tsunami, so that we could have the time and the means and the opportunity to escape. And this is that time. This is that opportunity. He is the means. Today you have before you the ultimate choice of allegiance. Who will it be? Who will it be? But we've left Paul still grappling, still struggling to understand what's going on within this fledgling church in Corinth. We've left him still sounding incredulous at the divisions that should not be. Look now at verse 5. What then is Apollos, he says? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I said at the beginning today that this part of Paul's letter is a downer. And what I meant is that it's a frank, humbling look at the frailty of God's people. I mean, he doesn't pull any punches here. It's a humbling look at the frailty of God's people. And so also, it's a humbling look at the greatness of our need for the grace of God. At every turn. And so we've already mentioned two unflattering ways Paul has described them, the Christians in Corinth. One, they're still of the flesh. And two, they're merely human. And now Paul does his best to show them their leaders aren't to be high and lofty idols either. Notice he doesn't even say, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? What does he say? What? That's intentional. He's trying to force their attention away from personality and away from style and popularity contests. He's directing them towards the simple function of what these leaders are supposed to be. And he uses the word what. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? This is him doing his very best. It's him taking great pains to shake them of their divisive hero worship when it comes to their leaders so that they can get a proper view of God, the God that all their leaders are trying to point them to. What are we, he asks, both me and Apollos? We're exactly the same thing. The number 3 on your notes is we're just servants. We're just servants. That's their function, servants. And even the word Paul uses here for servant, diakonos, it's where we get our word deacon, views the servant in relationship to his work rather than another word for servant he could have used. And so it's a word, says Leon Morris, which stresses the lowly character of the service rendered. He's doing everything he can to shake them off this hero worship thing. We're errand boys, Paul is saying. We're nothing more. Just as we are heralds of a message that is not our own, but another's, so we run errands not for ourselves, but for someone else. We don't claim authorship or autonomy. We are servants who each simply do what we have been told to do. And what were they told to do? Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God gives the growth. To have quarrels over who is more important, the one who plants or the one who waters you, is a little like arguing over whether it's more important to inhale or exhale. Both are necessary for you to survive. Okay? We're not talking about mere survival, though, are we? We're talking about thriving. We're talking about growth. We're talking about the one who designed those lungs and that diaphragm, and the breathable atmosphere, and about the one who then enabled them to all work together so that we could breathe and grow as our bodies were meant to grow in maturity and growth. We're talking about only something God could do. Who cares if one person helps you inhale and the other helps you exhale? It's God who made all that work. That's who we're pointing to. Only something God can give. Even the grammar bears this out. The tasks, and I'll explain that in a second, the tasks set before Paul and Apollos to plant and to water, they're vital, but grammatically here, they're rendered as completed actions. They have a part to play, and they play it, and then they can go home and turn out the lights and sleep. Meanwhile, the task of making things grow is rendered as an imperfect verb, meaning it has a continuous, ongoing sense of importance and function about it. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, Jesus said in Mark 4. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. He knows not how. He's gone to bed. He doesn't know how that's growing. He's done his job. But God is still working. Indeed, says Psalms 121:4, he who watches over Israel will never slumber nor sleep. He's always working. He's always working. Man's activity is for a moment, but God's activity is continuous. Man's contribution is a flicker, while God's sustaining power is a radiance that doesn't stop, doesn't settle, doesn't end. Stop getting distracted with foolish arguments over errand boys, Paul says here. God gives the growth. God gives the growth. And God will give the reward as well, he says in verse 8. He gives the growth and he gives the reward. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages, some translations say his reward, according to his labor. Do you know what that looks like, that reward? Do you know what that looks like while we're here on earth? Those wages look like joy. Those wages, that reward, it looks like joy. God gets the glory, we get the joy. That's what that looks like while we're on earth. That's how it works. And that's no paltry paycheck. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. After speaking to the women at the well in John 4:32, the disciples come tromping back from town to try and get Jesus to eat something. And he's just not interested. And he says to them, I have food that you know nothing about. And what was that food? It was the joy of a life transformed. He's just had this conversation with the woman at the well. And he knows the ripple effects it's having as he speaks in that town. The joy of the Lord is his strength. And what was the reward we see? We're told in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy set before him. For the reward. It was his joy. What on earth was that joy? What on earth could a reward be that was so great it could entice a man to endure the torment of the cross, the weight of human sin, the wrath of Almighty God, and the hell of separation from his own Father? It was you. It was you. It was the thought of you, saved and safe, free and forgiven, the prodigal son coming home. That was his joy. That was his reward. That's no paltry paycheck. He treasures that reward, and so should we. And you know, I want to point out before we, I was going to say also, you know, that's what we experience now as our wages here, but what do you think those rewards and wages are going to look like in heaven? Anybody have any idea? I don't either. I don't know either. But there are plenty of places where the Bible talks about rewards that are waiting for his people, and I trust that the God who could come up with a sunset, and the God who could come up with a mountain range, and the God who could come up with a dinosaur, the God who could come up with ingredients for pizza, is a God who could make great rewards that are worthy of looking forward to in heaven. And I just want to point out before moving on that, first of all, heaven is not the reward I'm talking about. I'm talking about something else. Heaven's not a reward. Heaven is a gift. Okay? We don't work for heaven or earn it in any way. That's not what's being said here. If we did, God would be a liar for calling heaven a gift. Okay? Heaven is a gift, not a reward. But we do have rewards that the Bible talks about. There are wages for believers who do good works that are an overflow of our gratitude and our relationship to God. We don't do good works to be saved, to earn heaven. We do good works because we are saved and we're grateful that we're going to heaven. It's the difference between a threat-based obedience and a love-inspired obedience, okay? So I just wanted to clarify that. The second thing I wanted to point out briefly before we move on is that Paul says these wages are not according to his results. Each workman is getting his wages, not according to results. Verse 8, it says according to what? What does it say? His labor. Not according to results, but according to his labor. And that's encouraging to me, and I hope that encourages you. Because that means, as we've said before, the results belong to God. Outcomes are his responsibility. God gives the growth. My responsibility is to carry out the task he's given me and to do it faithfully. That's the only true metric of personal success, is to just be to do what God tells me to do. It's not the results. That's his responsibility. Verse 5, I want to read a chunk instead of just breaking it up. I'm going to read 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. And then verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Maybe you're here today and you've been a Christian for a long, long time. You've been planted with the gospel seed. You've been watered faithfully. And God is saying to you, maybe God's saying to you today, hey man, it's time to grow up. It's time to grow. Maybe you're like one of the buildings scattered across the African country I grew up in, these half-finished shells. It's kind of depressing to see them. Their builders, either they ran out of money or they simply lost heart or they got stuck in the rut of someday and it never came. Make today your someday, is what I'm trying to say. You've been a shell of potential long enough. Don't worry about adding a whole nother floor to that building. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. Just add another brick or two. Baby steps. Don't worry about reading an entire book of the Bible. Just read a chapter. Read a few verses during the week. Start small and grow from there. But start. Don't worry about remodeling your house so that you can build a prayer closet. Just talk to God. Just remember him as you get in the car, as you sit down at your desk, as you sit down for your meal. Because it's not just your leaders who are fellow workers with God, it's you. You're a fellow worker with God. Water the seed that's been planted. God will give the growth. He'll give the growth. Or maybe you're here today and you're a field that has never before had the gospel seed planted at all in the soil of your soul. Today you've heard it. Today it's happened. Today I hope, I trust the seed has been planted in your soul. What will you do with it? Because today you have before you, right now, the ultimate choice of allegiance. And the question is, who will it be? Will you walk out these doors today and align yourself once again behind Adam and the failed, broken down, dead-end humanity that he represents? Or will you side with Jesus Christ, who the Bible called the second Adam, who by his gracious life and death hit the reset button for all that humanity could be, for all that we were meant to do? Who will it be? You know, we've been looking for houses in Reading for a couple weeks now. And it seems like all the time I keep finding these houses that look like, the houses are nice, but it looks like they're in Death Valley or something. It's like this, it's all dry around there and it's flat. It looks just like this godforsaken, sun-baked land. And I tell you, it's really hard for me to trust God and to want to move down from my lush mountains sometimes and risk coming down to the sun-baked valley floor. But when you take in Jesus, like the good soil takes in seed, he will transform even the most dry, even the most barren, even the most sun-baked lot, even Death Valley itself, and make it into something lush and nourishing, not just for you, but for all the people around you. Who will it be? Who will it be? Let's pray. You know, before I close in prayer, just with your heads bowed, I want to give you an opportunity today. If you're here, and I want to stress this, if you've never made a decision for Christ one way or another, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity to do that today, and I don't want to single you out. I want to respect your privacy here. I just ask everybody, please respect the privacy here, and just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed until I say otherwise. If you want to put your trust in Jesus today, I want to lead you in a simple prayer. And it follows a simple ABC pattern. And I'm just repeat after me, and not out loud, but in the quietness of your heart. A stands for admit. And just say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit I need saving. I admit I have sinned. I admit I need to be forgiven. I admit I need you. I can't save myself. And B stands for believe. I say, God, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus came to earth to live the life I should have lived and to die the death I deserve to die. I believe that because he died and rose again, I'm forgiven. I believe that what he did was enough to make me good enough for God. C stands for choose. You say, God, I choose to put my trust in Jesus right now. I choose Jesus and not Adam as my model for humanity. I choose to trust that what you did was enough. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you keep your eyes closed again, please, and your heads bowed, I don't want to single you out if you prayed that prayer with me today, but if you would just for my sake, so that I can know and maybe talk to you after, if you could just slip up a hand so I can see, and then I'll try and talk to you later on. I'm just going to give a few seconds to look around. Lord, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the deep, deep love that we're called into as Christians, Lord, that you want us to go deeper into you. I pray we wouldn't stifle the urge to take to the skies, but that we would water the seeds you've planted in us. And thank you that we're co-workers with you. I pray that you would help us grow. In Jesus' name.